Well, good morning once again. Thank you for giving me this opportunity to once again speak. Each and every time I don't get revolts and people saying, don't ever come back. And I'm thankful for that. And yet each and every time it never gets easier. The preparation and the way that the Spirit has to work in my life and convict me first is always overwhelming and humbling. But I'm thankful to get to be able to do this once again. Preach God's word and to be a part of doing what he's doing. And we're going to be in Philippians again, as we have been. So if you can turn there if you'd like. And I'm going to pray for us first right now, and then we'll get into it. So bow with me, please. Heavenly Father, I just thank you so much again for this opportunity that we have to open your word, to study it together, Lord, to understand and find what you have for us in it. And I just ask, Lord, that you would reveal to yourself to us this morning, that you'd remove the blinders, that you would take any sort of confusion or fogginess out of our minds, Lord, and help us see clearly the gospel of Christ Jesus and the power of salvation that you work out in our lives, repentance and trust in you. So have your way with us this morning, Lord. Do your work. I pray this in your name. Amen. So again, just a brief recap of where we've been with chapter 4. In Paul's letter here to the church of Philippi, he wants to make crystal clear to them their need to rejoice, their need to stand firm in Christ and the things that he's called them to. And in chapter 4 here, we basically have a summation of all the things that he's talked about in the previous chapters. And he lays out for us really a bit of a practical summary for the church to follow in order to live their days out in this world. He calls the church to stand firm. He calls the church to agree. And he calls the church to rejoice. Stand firm, agree, and rejoice. And again, that's a theme that Paul plays over and over and over again. And I pray you've seen that as I've gone through this letter. But all those things are fine and well and good in and of themselves, right? We can stand firm in a variety of things. Our sports teams, I'm a diehard Vikings fan. I'm going to stand firm in that regardless of what happens. Nancy can relate. We can stand firm in our social groups. We can stand firm in our political stances. We can stand firm in a variety of things. But really, at the end of the day, what does that do? We can agree in a variety of things. Again, much of those same things that we would stand firm in, we also would agree in. We'd affirm each other in those. We can rejoice, again, in those same exact things. Pick your poison, whatever that is. But ultimately, what is that doing for us? Is that good for us? Is it bad for us? I don't know. But Paul calls us to stand firm in, to agree in, and to rejoice in the Lord. To agree, or to stand firm, agree, and rejoice in the Lord. Very important for us to get that right, isn't it? To stand firm in who Christ Jesus is. To agree again in those non-negotiables of the faith that we talked about last week. And to rejoice in all the things that Christ Jesus has done for us. Again, throughout this letter, we see him bringing forth that exhortation. Philippians 1, 27 and 28. He says, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or I'm absent, I may hear about you, and that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened by anything that of your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but to you of salvation that you have from God. Let our manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. That's a serious call in and of itself. And then that we would stand firm, one spirit, one mind, striving side by side, contending for the gospel. Philippians 2, 14 and 16, he says, do all things without grumbling or questioning, so that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights to the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain my labor. Again, that we would hold firm in a crooked and twisted generation, that we wouldn't deviate from the things that God has called us to. Time and time again, Paul calls the church to that end, and us as well. standing firm in the Lord, though, what does that look like? How do we do that practically? It means that we're not moved by the changing times, the different ideas, the clever thoughts that people might have to come up with. Oh, there's another way to get to heaven. No, we need to stand firm in the one true God. To be able to hold our ground, to be able to defend our faith, to be able to give reason why we believe what we believe. To be able to help people understand that there is a God who is coming in justice and judgment. And that we must repent of our sins and trust in Him. To defend the things that God has called us to as Christians. Paul says in Romans 6, chapter 1, verse 16, he says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, but also to the Greek." Again, Paul is not ashamed of that gospel. He's not backing down from it because he understands the power that's behind it. Do we understand that same power? Are we willing and wanting to stand firm in the truth and reality that we serve a God who is able to save? He's able to save completely, to forgive us of all of our sins, to cleanse us, and bring us to right standing before Him. Hebrews chapter 10, 23 says, "Let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who has promised is faithful." Are we doing that as Christians? Are we holding fast to the confession that we have? Are we unwavering in our spirits? Are we trusting that we have a God who is indeed so faithful? A God who will not lie to us, a God who will not forsake us, a God who will not change in front of us. He is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. That's the kind of God we serve. Are we trusting in that? Are we standing firm in that? And are we expressing that to others? Last week we looked at chapter 4, verse 2, where Paul calls Euodia and Syntyche to agree in the Lord for their disagreements, for the things that were bringing division and confliction in the church. Paul also addresses that again in Philippians 2, 2 through 5. I'm going to turn back there. He says this. He says, "Complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord in one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others as more significant than yourselves. Let each one of you not only look out for your own interests, but also the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus." Again, having an agreement in the Lord, a unity in mind, a unity in spirit, so important for us as we go into this world bringing the truth and reality of who God is, that we live in harmony with one another, that again, we have that unity of mind, unity of spirit. 2 Corinthians 13, 11, Paul says, "Finally, brothers and sisters, rejoice, aim for restoration, comfort one another, agree with one another, and live in peace, that the God of love and peace may be with you." Again, as we live in this way, we have a promise that that God of peace is indeed with us. We don't have to fear that we're going at this alone. We don't have to fear that we're just out there bobbing in an ocean with no sense of hope or security. We have Christ Jesus, and He'll be with us. 1 Peter 3, 8 says, "Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, and a tender heart, and be of a humble mind." Time and time again, we'll find throughout Scripture that we're called to this end as Christians, to have that unity, to have that striving together, to do the things that God has called us to corporately as His beloved. And as we look at our section for today, we're going to be again in Philippians chapter 4. Paul brings that next component. Again, a theme that he has talked about over and over and over again. So let's look here and see what he has for us in Philippians chapter 4. We're going to read verses 4 through 7 this morning. It says this. "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything with prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus." Rejoicing in the Lord. How do we do with that? Let's introspectively ask ourselves that question. Are we rejoicers? No matter what? That's where I had to come to in my own heart this week as I'm studying this. Do I rejoice in all things? That's a sobering thought to think about, because quite often I don't feel that I do. The world kind of does its twists and turns, and I oftentimes ebb and flow with that, and I don't always rejoice. I don't always see the things that God's doing. I'm not always giving Him glory. I'm not always satisfied in Him. So what do we do with that? We ask for forgiveness, and we press back into the fact that He's calling us to that very end. That we would give Him glory in everything, that we would be satisfied in Him, that we would find our joy in Him. In chapter 1 of Philippians here, Christ is proclaimed in the church, and Paul rejoices. In chapter 2, Paul says that if he dies for the faith, if he's a martyr for the cause of Christ, he's going to rejoice. And he expects the Philippians to rejoice as well. In chapter 3, he says that if, as long as we're defending our faith, as long as we're standing firm again for Christ, there's cause for rejoicing. In every circumstance in life as a Christian, we have cause for rejoice. To give Him glory, to give Him the praise that He is due. But how can this be? Regardless of life circumstances, really? Some of us have gone through some really difficult things, and it's very, very hard to rejoice, is it not? But we have to understand and be reminded daily what kind of a God we serve. What sort of attributes make up this God that we want to rejoice, that we want to praise? We have a God who is patient. Do you know that to be true in your lives? A God who is so patient with us. When we mess up day after day, week after week, hour after hour sometimes, a God who is patient, who doesn't leave us, who doesn't let us sit out there and again float and bob around, getting tossed to and fro. Our God is so patient, a loving God. A God who would sacrifice His one and only Son that we might be saved through repentance and trust in that. The very definition of love. We have a God who is so loving. We should be praising and worshiping that God. A God who is just. A God who will not let injustice go unpunished. Again, do we understand that? We're so quick, I think, to say, well, this isn't right. Something needs to be done. Instead of just resting in the fact that God promises that He's going to complete everything perfectly in His time. A sovereign God. We serve a God who is in control of everything. Again, as chaos is swirling around us, as life circumstances are crashing at us, we have a God who is sovereign, who is in control, who knows what the end is going to be. Do we press into that? Do we rejoice in a God like that? Do we find peace in that? Do we find happiness in this? Would we be content in life if this is all that we had? Again, important questions that I've had to wrestle with, that I've had to ask myself. Are we content in who we serve, in the God that we have? 1 Thessalonians 5, 16 through 18 says, "Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus." Struggling to figure out what the will of God is for your life? Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and give thanks to Him in every circumstance. That's what God calls us to. That's His purpose for us. We complicate it, don't we? Well, what is God wanting to do here? We look for little clues and we look for little things. We'll even go through the Word and we'll say, well, every fifth letter in the book of Romans, you know, it spells out something crazy. And it's like, no, that's not how God's working through us and moving in our lives. He's telling us to rejoice always, to pray without ceasing, to give Him thanks in everything. That's His will for us. Nehemiah chapter 8 says this, "He said to them, 'Go your way, eat the fat and drink the sweet wine, and send portions to those who don't have anything ready. For this day is holy to the Lord, and do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is our strength.' And all the people went their way to eat and drink and to send portions and to make great rejoicing, because they had understood the words that were declared to them. Do we understand the words that God declares to us? And does it cause us to rejoice? Does it cause us to thank Him and to praise Him? As Christians, that should really be our natural response, should it not? When we step back and we think about all that He has done, how can we do anything else? The Holy Spirit has worked in such a way in our lives to reveal to us the goodness of God, to press into that and to understand what He would have for each one of us. The command to rejoice is actually found over 300 times in Scripture, Old Testament, New Testament. The term joy itself is also used in over another 200 times, 150 some odd times in the Old Testament and 50 or so times in the New Testament. It's a central theme for us to pay attention to. As we'll find out in our Bible study in a couple months, the rule of emphasis, if something's being emphasized over and over and over again, we better pay attention to it, and it looks like joy is being talked about quite a bit. Praising God, again, experiencing God's presence, being joyful in difficult times, all things that God has called us to. In verse 5, Paul says to the believers, to let their reasonableness be made known to everyone. I'd like to pause for a moment and let us think about that word reasonableness. Some of your translations might have a different word there. If you're looking at the CSB Bible, it's going to say graciousness. If you're looking at the New American Standard Bible, it's going to say gentle spirit. If you have an NIV Bible, it's going to say gentleness. The term is hard to define, as I did some research on it. The Greek there is hard to define, and so scholars have used words that are as close as possible to explaining what that means. That we'd be reasonable, gracious, have a gentle spirit. That we'd be forbearing, considerate, responding with kindness, having a gracious posture. Do these sort of things describe us? Are we reasonable people? Are we gracious people? Do we respond with kindness? Are we considerate? And not only in circumstances where we find that easy to do, Paul doesn't say here, let your reasons be made known to only those who are nice to you, only those who agree with everything that you have to say, only those who align politically, only those who align with your sports teams, again, all those other things. No, he says, let it be known to everyone. In 1 Timothy, Paul gives some instruction to Timothy about what overseer should be. He says in Timothy 3, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. Not violent there, but gentle. That gentle is the same word here that's found in chapter 4. Of Philippians. Some of your Bibles might say bully instead of not violent. So the opposite of a bully is what we should be, right? Sometimes do we act as bullies as Christians? I think we can from time to time, can't we? I know I'm right and I'm going to stand on that and I don't care what anybody says. I know I'm right. And you might very well be right, but how is that coming across? How is that tone that we talked about last week? Are people reading into that, or are they seeing somebody who really is gentle in spirit, who is reasonable, who is able to listen to the things and discern them properly? I'm going to read from James chapter 3. Great section here. It says, James chapter 3, verse 13. Who is wise and understanding among you? By this good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere, and the harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Again, the same word here in Philippians 4 is found in verse 17 of this section in James. Galatians, again, fruit of the Spirit, we know that, don't we? Love, joy, peace, patience, or forbearance, again, the same word. Kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against these things, there is no law. You can be as much of those things as you want, and nobody's going to say a word about it. And those are good things for us to live out as Christians, isn't it? That we would have those attributes, that people would want that, that they'd be drawn to that. Sometimes I wonder how the world sees us as Christians. I wonder how the world looks at me as a Christian. We're called to be salt and light and to bring the gospel of Christ Jesus before sinful men and women. That's our call. But how do we come across? Does the world look at us and say, this person has no joy? This person is totally unreasonable. Why in the world would I ever listen to what they have to say? Sometimes I think that can describe us. And I think that's why Paul brings us to this church as well, to help them stay focused and remember the calling that they have been called to live differently, to be attractive to the world, again, that so desperately needs the news of the gospel, understanding the redemption that is found in Christ Jesus. Paul ends verse 5 there with a statement. He says, the Lord is at hand. And he puts it there almost as a bridge connecting the prior thought to the next thought. We should be reasonable and gentle because the Lord is at hand. And then he goes on to say we should know that the Lord is at hand when dealing with anxious feelings. Are we caught up in the reality that the Lord is at hand? Do we understand that as a truth? The Lord is near. The Lord is right here, in fact. He's living inside each one of us through His Holy Spirit. It doesn't get any nearer than that. But oftentimes, I think, again, we compartmentalize that and we say, oh yeah, God's over here and we can somehow shut the door, shut the window, and we can push Him away, we can shut Him out. No, He's everywhere. Our God is omnipresent. There's not a place that we can go to hide from Him. It doesn't work that way. Matthew 18:20 tells us that wherever God's people are gathered, there is a unique presence that God comes in their midst. That's right now. That's right here. God is in this place as we are gathered. Do we understand that? Do we take that to heart? Do we think about that? Does that cause us to rejoice and be glad in the fact that our God is with us? He is near. And He'll never leave us or forsake us. Verse 6, not be anxious about anything. It seems today that anxiety, stress, fear, worry is at an all-time high. And in some ways, it certainly might be. Times are different. We have access to more information than our fingertips than any time in human history. And that can be overwhelming. Can it not? It'd be so overwhelming. But how are we supposed to handle Paul's instruction here to not be anxious about anything? Anxiousness, worry, undue concern, divided mind, being distracted, overly focused on material concerns. Does that describe us? It does at times, doesn't it? There was a time about 10 years ago or so, I went through some horrible, horrible anxiety. Debilitating anxiety. I didn't want to go anywhere. I didn't want to do anything. I was in a volatile work situation. It just messed me up. I had physical effects. My stomach would just be in knots. I couldn't feel comfortable going anywhere. And the last thing I wanted to do, and I'll be completely honest with you, was to dive into God's Word. To come to church, to come to Bible studies. And the enemy had me right where he wanted me in that situation. He wanted me to sit in that worry, that anxiety, that depression, all that kind of stuff. And it took a long time to work through some of that stuff. I went to a counselor, got some tips and tricks of how to deal with some stuff, and one of the things that they suggested I do would be to journal, to get those thoughts out of my mind, get them down on paper. It's the last thing I wanted to do. A horrible thing to write your thoughts down. And so I forcibly did it. But what I did in my journaling is after every journal entry, I would write how the day was, how I felt that day. And then I would write out a prayer. And I would always start my prayer with thanking God for the ways that He was working in my life. And oftentimes thanking Him for the anxiety and the crumminess that I was feeling, because I knew that He was bringing me through this to bring me to somewhere else. Every single time I'd end it in that exact same way, prayers of gratefulness and thanksgiving to God. This world has a lot of things that gets thrown at us. And I know for you young people, there's a lot of stuff out there that you guys deal with that comes your way. Sometimes it's removing yourself out of situations, or putting down the device, or getting off of Snapchat, getting off of Facebook, getting off of Instagram. And I'm not up here as an old man telling you to quit all these things, but if those things are causing anxiety and strife and worry and fear in our lives, you don't need them. Put them away. Get rid of them. Press into Christ Jesus, where He's able to take all of those things and help us live productive lives in Him for His sake and for His glory. It's a hard thing to do, though, isn't it? It's even a hard thing to admit that you've got issues with some of these things. Well, the Bible says I shouldn't be this way, but I am. What gives? How do we make that work? It's the idea that our minds would constantly be focused on these things, that we're divided in mind. Life's going to happen, and things are going to happen to us. We're going to feel how we feel, but what are we doing with those things? Are we giving them to the Lord? Are we trusting that He is able to handle them? We have examples in God's Word of anxiousness. Matthew chapter 6, verses 25, He says, "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is life not more than food, and your body not more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap. They gather into barns, and their heavenly Father feeds them. Are you more important than they? For which of you, being anxious, can add a single hour to your life?" Again, as He goes on to keep working through that, God cares for all of these things. Why would He not care for us? Why would He not take care of us? Why would He not do the things in our lives that He knows we need? In Luke chapter 10, Mary and Martha, verse 38 says, "Now as they went on their way, Jesus entered the village, and the woman named Martha welcomed Him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to His teaching. But Martha was distracted," again, that's that word, distracted with much serving. "And she went to Him and said, 'Lord, do you not care that my sister has left all of this for me to do alone? Tell her to get up and help me.' But the Lord answered her, 'Martha, Martha, are you so anxious and troubled about many things? But one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her.'" Again, we can fill our lives up, we can fill our minds up with a variety of things. Things that bring us worry, things that bring us stress, things that bring us down. But are we running back to Jesus with those things? Are we pressing into Him? The parable of the soils in Mark chapter 4, it says, "And the others were sown among thorns, and those who heard the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires of other things entered in and choked out the word." Are we letting the world and the issues of it choke out the word of God in our lives? Again, the joy that we're supposed to have in Him? State of worry, again, is not a place where God wants us to live. Paul's language here as he speaks to them, It's a present active imperative. It's a command against this debilitating ongoing state of worry. But again, he doesn't just leave them there. He doesn't just leave us there. He gives us a place to go. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Psalm 55:22 says, cast your burdens on the Lord, and he will sustain you. He will never permit the righteous to be moved. Is that our go-to? Do we cast our burdens and cares upon the Lord? 1 Peter 5:7-6 says, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. Cast all your anxieties on him, because again, he cares for you. Our God cares for us so much. There's nothing too big in our lives that we can't bring to him. There's no sin that's too great that he cannot forgive. There's no practice that we're caught up in. There's no anything that is outside of God's control that he isn't able to forgive, that he isn't able to take. I still wrestle with anxiety from time to time, 10 years out. But I've learned some things. I've learned how to work through it. I'm not saying that because we give these things to the Lord, they're just going to go away automatically. Don't get me wrong, I'm not saying that. Sometimes it's we need to go through some of those things to keep coming back to the fact that our God is able. As a reminder that he can do far more than we could ever think or act or think or ask. Verse 7 of Philippians chapter 4 says, there's a promise at the end of there. If we do these things, the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. We need peace, don't we? Boy, we need peace. We need true, lasting peace. Not just a temporary patching things up, but a true reconciliation. This world, again, is a hard place, full of unrest, full of dissension. I don't envy the young people growing up in this, trying to figure out, how do I navigate this? How do I handle this world that seems like such a mess? But we have peace in Christ Jesus. We have freedom from the worries of this world in Christ. Amidst all the turmoil and hatred, we're able to give those things to the Lord. And in turn, he gives us his peace. Psalm 29:11 says, may the Lord give strength to his people. May the Lord bless his people with peace. Again, that's a promise. God is able to do those things in our lives. In Isaiah chapter 6, our God is called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. John 14:27, peace I leave you, and peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. We could spend another hour going through verses again on peace, the peace that only comes from Christ, the peace that he gives. If we're in Christ Jesus, if we've again repented of our sin and trusted in him, we're guarded. He protects us. He clothes us in his righteousness. He gives us his peace. And as we press more and more into him, he starts to consume our lives all the more. That our hearts and minds are full of Christ and there's no room for anything else. Isn't that a place that we want to go to? Is that a place where we want to be? Or would we rather put our hope and trust in this place? It seems like a no-brainer to me. There is no hope in this place. There is nothing that satisfies in this place. As Christians, we're not made to dwell in this place forever. We are here temporarily to do what God has called us to do, to proclaim the gospel of Christ Jesus, to tell the world that they need to repent and trust because they are lost and dead in their sinfulness. And at the proper time, God promises to come back and to take his people with him, to create a place where there is perfect harmony, perfect unity, perfect everything. That's the place that I want to put my hope and trust in. That's the place that I long for. And that reality is what helps me go throughout my day. To remind myself of the promises that God has promised to each one of us. To lean into that. And to know deep down that those things are true. We must stand firm. We must have unity. And we must rejoice in the things that God has done. We serve such an awesome God, full of grace and mercy and forgiveness. What else? Where else do we go? What else do we do? Lean into Christ. Cast our anxieties on him. Go to him in prayer and supplication with hearts of thanksgiving, knowing that God can do great things through that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this morning. I thank you for this word. And I pray, Lord, that we would cast our anxieties on you, that we would trust and understand that you are able. And even as those disciples were being tossed to and fro in that sea so many years ago, they had you right there with them, Lord. And yet they were terrified. In like manner, we have you right here with us, Lord. Help us not to be afraid. Help us not to be anxious. Help us to cast those things on you. And that you are faithful to see us through, for you are good and a great God. Thank you for this time. We ask a blessing in your name. Amen.